Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come so that we might hear what you have for us today. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. One of the greatest privileges that I have as a minister is going to be with people in their times of need. People are sometimes hesitant these days to call the minister. They say things like, we know that you're so busy. But in fact, coming to people's homes or finding them in hospital is an important part of what I do. In fact, what we do in here each week is, in a way, preparation for what we will do then. And often after coming and hearing the news about your situation, whatever that might be, I will ask you a question. Now, maybe this is a question I have already had the occasion to ask you, or maybe this is a question that I will one day ask. Now that I know how your body is doing, I might say, how is your soul? Now, that might seem like a strange question to ask. For most of the time, we don't really think about the condition of our soul. At least not like we focus on the other various aches and pains that our body experiences. But at times, when things are not going as planned, that question seems more urgent. And here's the thing. Your body can be in total disarray, but your soul can be fully intact. Or your body might be on the upswing, but your soul might be in really rough shape. Well, today, as we finish up our three-week series called Detox, I want to spend some time thinking about the condition of your soul and how we can keep it in tip-top shape, even when the circumstances of life become hard. When it comes to your physical health, we approach it from two directions. As I said last week, we look after our bodies, and so we train them. We do our best to exercise, to eat well. We sometimes even hire professionals to help us move forward in our health. But sometimes we have to turn to doctors or medical professionals. Their job, we hope, isn't to move us forward. It's to get us back to where we were before. Well, the same is true with your spiritual health. In the Christian tradition, there are spiritual disciplines which train up your soul and keep it in good shape. We pray, we read scripture, we attend worship. We might even do things like fast or confess our sins or tackle addictions, for example. All of these things build spiritual muscles. Sometimes I'm asked to go visit someone in hospital who is not part of a worshiping community. And while I'm happy to do this, I even enjoy doing this, I know that this will be mostly a social visit. Their hearts and minds have not been theologically or spiritually prepared for a deep kind of spiritual care. In some sense, the kind of spiritual help I can provide will be pretty shallow for those people in those kind of circumstances. Which isn't to say that it won't be helpful or that it's not important, but at best, I might be able to plant a few seeds so that they can hopefully connect long-term with a deeper spirituality. And so spiritual care is like the care that the doctors and nurses provide. The goal is to get you back to where you were before the crisis hit. And we rely on those spiritual muscles that we have built over time to get us through those difficult points. So this morning we're looking at Psalm 42. It's a psalm that addresses a person who is in a spiritual crisis. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Asked the psalmist repeatedly. And here's the thing, even the most well-trained follower of Jesus will eventually have times and seasons like this. So how I want to approach this text this morning is, first, we will look at the spiritual condition that the psalmist faces. Second, we will look at the causes of this condition. And finally, we will find what the psalmist offers as the cure. So first, what is the condition? Well, we find it right at the very beginning. As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Now, everyone faces this. And it's not only faithful Christians who thirst for God, but most people attempt to deal with their spiritual thirst in non-spiritual ways. We seek to fulfill our restless souls by buying things or taking vacations or having various experiences. There's nothing wrong with this. In fact, I'm quite looking forward to our little getaway in Myrtle Beach in a couple of weeks or a few weeks. But I know that about Monday after I get back, that time of spiritual rest is not going to last very long. It's going to need to be replenished. These things may in some sense give us a degree of satisfaction, but they can never take away our thirst. Think of the story of the woman at the well in John's Gospel who sought to fulfill her spiritual thirst with a number of broken romantic relationships. Now, ideally, there will be times in all of our spiritual journeys where we will feel God's presence. These will be times of joy and satisfaction. I've heard many people who attended Alpha courses or who have felt the presence of God in worship or who have suddenly had a real clarity about God's work in their life. But these spiritual highs rarely last forever. Most of us, including ministers, have low tides as well. And part of our cultural worldview is that any experience of low or even suffering is totally unacceptable, and we must rush to fix it immediately. I found a reputable website this week that suggested that when these times come, we simply need to work through their six-step process. And poof, our spiritual problems will be solved. They said that a person experiencing a dark night of the soul should pray in faith, confess their sins, claim the promises of Scripture, rebuke the devil, and thank God for your blessings. Now, I don't disagree with any of those things. Those are all good things to do for spiritual health. But here's the thing. Sometimes periods of spiritual darkness are simply not resolved by a tidy little process. These times can send us searching for something deeper, a deeper relationship with God. And so offering this kind of guaranteed formula to get back on track seems overly simplistic and perhaps unhelpful in these kinds of circumstances. So now, what are the causes of these times? Well, the psalmist gives us a few. He says, and the first seems to be deprivation. My tears have been my food day and night. Sounds like this person has no appetite and is perhaps not sleeping very much. Now, if someone were to say this to me, I would probably suggest that they should go see their doctor. It sounds like symptoms associated with clinical depression, which certainly have spiritual implications, but may require medical and therapeutic interventions as well. The next cause seems to be a breakdown of community. He says, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Temple worship, just like going to church today, was a communal event. But for some reason, the community is no longer gathering, and it's a source of spiritual trauma. And finally, there appears to be some disillusionment due to the events of life. The psalmist says, people say to me all day long, where is your God? Something seems to have gone wrong, and it's causing a crisis of faith. Many people today treat their faith in God as a kind of insurance policy against bad things happening. But the God who went to the cross and who calls us to take up our own cross makes no such promise. But even so, we do often feel alone in our struggles, and it's not unreasonable to wonder, where is God in it? So now the cure. Well, actually, the psalmist gives us some really helpful clues to his approach to these inevitable times of spiritual dryness. Remember, this is no spiritual rookie who has written this psalm for us. He is a seasoned person of faith, and so we have much to learn from this wise elder, just as we have much to learn from the wise elders in our own midst, in this congregation. And the first thing that he says is this, these things I remember as I pour out my soul. I take this to mean that he's still praying. He may be feeling nothing. He might be getting nothing out of it. The warm feelings and the joys that he previously experienced just might not be there. But he's still praying. So for us, we need to be willing to continue our spiritual practices, even in the dry times. How many people have wandered away from church or lost their faith because I wasn't really getting anything out of the sermons or the Bible study just didn't fit in my schedule anymore? A mature faith requires that you keep it up even when you aren't feeling like it's working for you. Second, he says, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, and I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." Now here again, we see that he is maintaining his spiritual practice of worship, even when he can't get to the temple. But even more, he is reminding himself where his hope comes from. Because it's easy for us in times of challenge to put our hope in other things. But our ultimate hope is not found in anything. It is found in your Savior and your God. Third, the psalmist says, "My soul is downcast within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, the Mount Mizar." In other words, remember God's graces. One of the problems with our human brains is that in times of crisis, we forget. Our fears override our memories. We forget what God has done for us in the past, and so we panic about the future. One thing I know for sure is that God has been good to you in the past. He has led you in his goodness and mercy. He has answered your prayers. He has brought you through tough times before. And there's no reason to doubt that he won't do it again. Lastly, you will notice that there is repetition in this psalm. "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God." Three times the psalmist repeats this refrain. Timothy Keller says that the psalmist has learned to preach to his own heart. The Apostle Peter says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." Now, Peter means this for the purpose of sharing the gospel with others, but I think it's helpful to have the answer ready for ourselves too. I often rehearse in my own mind what it is that the Christian faith means to me. It sharpens my thinking. It assures that I'm ready to have those conversations that Peter, as Peter directs. But it also helps me in times when doubts creep in or when I'm feeling distanced from God. We need to be prepared to preach to our own hearts, even in times when our faith is at its lowest. One of the most stunning examples I have ever heard of this kind of spiritual health, spiritual muscles well developed, is found in the story of Horatio Spafford. He was a successful lawyer and businessman who lived in Chicago. He had a lovely family, a wife, Anna. He had five children. However, they were no strangers to tragedy in their life. Their young son died of pneumonia in 1871. And in that same year, their business burnt to the ground in the Great Chicago Fire. Yet in time, they rebuilt the business and their family resumed a kind of normal routine. On November 21st, 1873, a French ocean liner was crossing the Atlantic from the U.S. to Europe with 313 passengers on board. Among the passengers was Mrs. Spafford and their four daughters. Although Mr. Spafford had planned to go with the family, he chose to stay in Chicago. He told his wife he would join her in Europe in a few days. About 4 days into the crossing of the Atlantic, the ship collided with another, and suddenly all of those on board were put into grave danger. Within 12 minutes, the Ville de Havre slipped beneath the dark waters of the Atlantic Ocean, carrying with it 226 passengers, including the four Spafford children. A sailor rowing a small boat over the spot where the ship went down spotted a woman floating on a piece of wreckage. It was Anna, still alive, Upon arriving safely on shore, she wired her husband a message. Saved alone. What should I do? Another of the ship's survivors, a pastor named Pastor Weiss, later recalled Anna saying, "God gave me 4 daughters, and now he has taken them from me. Someday I will understand." Mr. Spafford took the next available ship and soon joined her grieving wife. And with the ship about 4 days out, the captain called Spafford to his cabin and told him that this was the place where his children went down. According to Bertha Spafford Vester, a daughter born after the tragedy, Spafford wrote the words to the hymn, "It is well with my soul," while on this journey. That hymn goes like this. When peace like a river attendeth my soul, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. It's an unimaginable story. I do not have the emotional strength most days to place myself into that set of circumstances. How could they not demand, if there is a God, how could he allow such a thing to happen? What kind of spiritual muscles are required to sing, it is well with my soul? And yet the one who said on the cross, I thirst. The one who cried out, why have you forsaken me? The one whose enemies said, where is your God? Why don't you save yourself? Is the one who comes to us in our pain, in our spiritual dark night of the soul, and whose spirit joins with our spirit and whispers, I will never leave you, I am with you. Spafford goes on to write in his hymn, let the blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Still know it. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. It is well with through it all, it is well. And through it all,